Seeking the Lord's help and blessing, let us turn back to the portion of Scripture that we read together in the Old Testament, in the book of Job, and chapter 19. And we can read again from verse 23. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me. The Hebrew Bible is divided into three major sections: the law and the prophets and the writings. But our arrangement of the Bible is somewhat different, and we arrange the Bible under four sections, namely the law, history, poetry, and prophecy. And the book of Job is the first in the section of poetry, along with the books of Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. There are those who would call that section wisdom literature. And this book has been the subject of a great deal of discussion. And although the book of Job is the 18th book of our Bible, the length of Job's life places him in the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for he lived for another 140 years after the experiences that is described for us in this book. The fact that he acts as high priest in his family in the same manner as Abraham is another pointer to the fact that he lived around the same times, for this manner was not allowed after the Exodus. And there is a total silence in the book surrounding the Exodus and the journey of the children of Israel to the land of Canaan, and there is no reference to Jewish feasts, ceremonies, and customs. And these considerations would place Job in very early times, perhaps the same or immediately after the time of Jacob. It certainly belongs to the times as we have in the books or in the book of Genesis before the Exodus. Now, at the beginning of this book, we read that Job was blameless and upright, one who feared God and who turned away from evil. He had a large and healthy family. You could see that Job had it all. However, one day Satan came to God and a conversation took place, which is recorded for us in the first chapter of the book. And as a result, Job's life was thrown into turmoil and chaos. Job was a man who had everything and who lost it all. He had a family and friends, he had health, he had wealth, and he had position. But in a matter of few weeks, it was all taken away from him. He lost his family, his health failed, his wealth disappeared, and his friends did nothing but criticize him. Even his wife was not much help for him. So that he was isolated and alone. Job is a book about a man who truly suffered. He was a godly man, but that did not exempt him from a depth of suffering to which most of us will and hopefully will be strangers to. Here we are told where the drama that unfolds in the life of this godly man began, with a confrontation in heaven. In the book of Revelation, Satan is called the accuser of our brethren. Yet despite his life being bruised and crushed, his reaction is a picture of a man who trusted in God. The Christian life is a struggle. Sometimes it is a struggle just to keep being a Christian, a witness for Christ in the midst of a hostile world. The New Testament letters written by Paul and others were done so because Christians were struggling as they were mocked, persecuted, and some put to death for their faith. Their lives were in constant danger. Peter warns the Christians, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." We must ever be mindful that for the Christian, life is not simply a struggle, but it is also a battle. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore," he exhorts us, "take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." There is a spiritual battle going on between the spiritual forces of good and the spiritual forces of evil. And there are many things that here Job cannot understand, many questions to which he has no answer. And amongst it all, and I suppose the greatest trial of all, that God seems to be silent towards him. God does not give any explanation to him regarding his sufferings. And God doesn't seem to be comforting him in any way. In verse 7 onwards we read, "Behold, I cry out violence, but I am not answered. I call for help, but there is no justice. He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has set darkness upon my paths. He has stripped from me my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone, and my hope he has pulled up like a tree. He has kindled his wrath against me and curbs me as his adversary or as his enemy." When he speaks these words, Job is sitting on top of the city dump, scraping the sores of his body with a piece of broken pottery. Job believes that he is close to death, and it is a pretty fair conclusion for him to arrive at, although it is wrong, it's a wrong conclusion at the present time. But what we see here is that in the darkest hour, and out of the depths of his suffering, that there is a change. We see here in the verses that we have taken this morning as our text that the language of faith is back. He tells us what he knows. In the midst of all his suffering, he tells us something that he knows. "For I know that my Redeemer lives." God has shone into his darkness, and although he doesn't give Job an explanation, nevertheless he gives Job an assurance of his love, an assurance of where he stands before him. And very often that is the greatest comfort that we can receive when we are going through dark periods and trials in our lives. Not necessarily receiving an explanation, but to receive the assurance of God's love and of our standing before God is the greater comfort for us. Job knows that the words he's about to utter may not be heard, may not be heeded or understood by those who are around him, who are gathered around him at that moment. And so he desires for them to be recorded so that future generations would benefit from them, from the truth that is contained in them. And so he says, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever." He wanted his words to be known by future generations, written in a book, and even better still, engraved in the rock. But Job got more than he desired, for his words are written in Scripture. His words are written in the Word of God that endures forever. Heaven and earth will pass away, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. And that is where his words are now written. Amid all that he was going through, all the unanswered questions and all the criticism, and the bad advice that was given to him by those who were very close to him, he now speaks with a sure knowledge and experience which can only come through faith. What Job is about to say is in contrast. It is set over and against all the arguments that have been presented to him by his friends. All the arguments over suffering, over sin and blessing and curse by God is to be seen as empty and futile in light of the statement that he is about to make. Job says, "For this I know. I cannot answer all your questions. I cannot defend myself against all your accusations and arguments. I cannot justify myself in your presence, but this I know." Not this I think or this I believe, but this I know. What he's about to say is carried with such certainty. There is no doubt or unbelief, but certain assurance that what he is about to say is the truth. It is the eternal truth. Amidst all the suffering and the loss and the personal pain, Job speaks with hope, with assurance. Job confidently says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives." He has a personal knowledge of what he is speaking about. How often we say that personal pronouns is so important in regards to salvation. For instance, the well-known Psalm, Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." "He who loved me and gave himself for me." Here it is not "we" or "you," but "I know that my Redeemer lives." This is a personal knowledge that is gained only from a living relationship with God through faith. "I know that my Redeemer lives." It's one thing for him to be someone else's Redeemer. It is one thing for him to be somebody else's shepherd. But this, "I know that he is my shepherd. I know that he is my Redeemer. I know that he loved me, and I know that he gave himself for me. Personal pronouns, so important in the realm of salvation. I know this is not mere speculation. To know means something that is understood, something that one is acquainted with. All that was true of Job, he understood and was acquainted with the fact that his Redeemer lives. My Redeemer. Again, see how personal this is. This brings before us an intimate, personal relationship between Job and his Redeemer. And the question for me and you today is, do we know anything of this personal relationship between ourselves and our God, between ourselves and our Redeemer? I know that my Redeemer lives. Well, what is a Redeemer, you may ask? Well, we have an instance of the work of a Redeemer in the story of Lot in Genesis chapter 14. When Lot was captured, we have these words recorded for us. When Abraham heard that his kinsman had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hopal, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the woman and the people. He was his Redeemer. We have all the laws laid down regarding kinsman Redeemer together for us in Leviticus chapter 25. God lays down the law for redeeming a family member who, through poverty, has entered slavery. The kinsman Redeemer was to buy back him or her from that bondage or from that slavery. He also was to buy back any family land that had been sold by a poor relative. Added to this, there was a responsibility placed on the kinsman Redeemer to marry a widow who had no children so that an heir could be born. We see this in the story of Ruth and Boaz. So the kinsman Redeemer is a person who buys back that which was taken or sold. To redeem something is to buy it back at a stipulated price, so that what was lost has been brought back, but it could only be done legally by a kinsman, someone related to you. That is very important, as we shall see in a moment. So Job needed a Redeemer. But Job's story is a picture of what is true of each one of us, because we all need a Redeemer. Whether we know that or not, the fact is that we all need a Redeemer. For the truth regarding each one of us is that we are held captive to sin, and the wages of sin is death. We are in bondage to sin and death. Paul wrote to the church at Rome and he says, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." That is what we are, apart from the grace of God. We are captives. We are in bondage. And we are in slavery to sin. You may be thinking that when you sin, that you are in control. You're doing the sin and maybe you like it. But the truth is that you are a slave of whatever thing or whatever sin you are doing. It has its hold upon you. Paul writes, "For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness." You see, what sin does is it captures you. It brings you into bondage. It has a grip on you, and it won't let you go. The writer to the Hebrew warns us. He says, "But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." You see, sin deceives a person. And sin takes you captive, and it takes you into bondage. You become a slave to sin because sin deceives a person. It promises a lot, and at the end, it cannot give what it promises. It deceives you. You know, the Bible speaks of the pleasures of sin. And sin can be pleasurable. And that's the way it deceives you. But it can never give you what it promises. It never gives what it promises. We are lawbreakers. We break the law of God. We are sinners. We are under the wrath and the condemnation of God. And we need a redeemer. We need someone who will set us free from our captivity to sin, from our bondage to sin. We need someone who will set us free from the wrath and the condemnation that our sins deserve. We need a redeemer. Job needed a redeemer. I and you need a redeemer. And who's Job's redeemer? Who is going to be my redeemer and your redeemer? Well, time and again, and especially in the prophecy of Isaiah, we are told, "Our redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, is the Holy One of Israel." Or similar phrases are used to convey God as our redeemer. In answer to the catechism, who is the redeemer of God's elect? We have the answer. The only redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was, and continueth to be, God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. In other words, God, in the person of his Son, has become our Redeemer. A kinsman Redeemer had to be related to you in order to redeem you. And here is a great mystery. God manifest in the flesh, the second person of the Godhead, taking our human nature and uniting it to his divine person so that he became the God-man, God incarnate. He became man so that he could redeem us. Job says that his Redeemer lives. Not that he lived or will live, but that he now lives. I know that my Redeemer lives. It is a present, ongoing relationship. Job speaks of one who's alive and carrying out the very work of a kinsman Redeemer on his behalf at that very moment, and will do so in the future after his death. He is telling us that there is one closer to him than any other, his kinsman Redeemer, who is alive and who is working on his behalf. And is that not a great comfort for myself and yourself today, if we have put our faith in Christ, that our kinsman Redeemer is alive, and he is working for us. He is ministering for us even now at the right hand of God. He is closer to you than any other. The one who took bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. the one who is not ashamed to call us brothers, our kinsman redeemer. And this was Job's great comfort in the midst of all that he saw suffering, that there was one who was closer than any other to him in his sufferings. I know that my Redeemer lives. And Job goes on to say that his kinsman Redeemer will at last stand upon the earth. It is considering this statement that Job can say what he does in verses 28, 29. If you say how we will pursue him, and the root of the matter is found in him, be afraid of the sword, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know that there is a judgment. He calls on God to vindicate him and to be judge of those who accuse him and condemn him. I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will stand upon the earth, or he will stand upon the dust. This, of course, could be a reference to his first coming of Jesus. But there is sort of a double fulfillment. In the light of the fact that Job speaks of his own resurrection, I would like to think that he's going beyond Christ's first coming into the world, and that he is talking of the second coming of Christ. There is sort of a double fulfillment in these words of Job. Job moves beyond simply stating that his Redeemer lives, and he speaks of his own resurrection from the grave. Verses 26 to 27. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. Job knows that he is going to die at some point. He knows that his body, his physical body, will decay and become dust. But in spite of all that, he knows that there will be a day when he will see God with his own eyes. Again, see the use of the personal pronoun. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me. Job is here speaking of the resurrection on the last day. I would like to think that he is going beyond what we call the intermediate state, that is the state of the body lying in the grave and the soul being with God. He is speaking here of that there is going to be a physical resurrection. He is speaking of it because he says, with mine own eyes I shall see him. Even though my body has decayed, yet because my Redeemer lives, I will live to see him on that day. My flesh, my body informs me that I will one day die, but yet I will see God. This is Job's comfort and assurance amidst his suffering, his loss, his pain, his grief. You know, I am always amazed at the amount of knowledge that the patriarchs had received. Here is Job speaking of the resurrection of the body. And remember, we say he was alive in the days of around the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in those days of the book of Genesis. And here he's speaking of the resurrection of the body, something that had never taken place before. He's speaking of the second coming of Christ, when Christ hasn't even come yet the first time. And here is a man speaking of the second coming of Christ. We have the same with Abraham, who believed that God would raise up Isaac, even if he had offered him as a burnt offering, for those ashes that Isaac, from those ashes that Isaac would return. He believed that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead. And of course, in the book of Jude, there it speaks of Enoch. And it says this: it was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Let us not think that those patriarchs way back in the book of Genesis, that they were so ignorant. They were enlightened people. They speak of the first coming of Christ. They speak of the second coming of Christ. Here is a man, Job, and he speaks of the second coming of Christ. He speaks of the day of the resurrection. "I know," he says, "that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will stand upon the earth or upon the dust. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me." The apostle, in writing to Timothy, says of Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Again to Titus, he says, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. You are zealous of good works. The apostle Peter uses almost the same expression when he says, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Jesus himself told his fellows, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." As we have already noted, we are held as slaves. We are without strength. We are powerless to set ourselves free. We need a Redeemer. And we are told that Christ is the only Redeemer, and that Christ hath redeemed us, all those who will put their trust in him, by paying the ransom price. Paul says to the believers, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price." But what was the ransom price? Well, we are told that we have been redeemed through or by the blood. The significance of using this term blood is that he is taking us back to the Old Testament. He's taking us back to sacrificial language, which were saturated by the pouring and the sprinkling of blood. So he's reminding us or showing us that the death of Jesus on the cross was sacrificial. It was a sacrificial death. He was the only sacrifice that could deal with sin. All the sacrifices of the Old Testament, all the lambs and bullocks that were killed, and all the thousands of animals who were killed and slain and burnt on the altar, could never deal with sin. There was only one sacrifice. There was only one sacrificial death that could deal with sin. And that was the sacrificial death of Christ. He redeems us from the guilt and from the power, and will even redeem us from the very presence of sin in our glorification. When we shall rise out of the grave, and our vile bodies shall be made like unto his glorious body. And that's the day that Job is looking to. He is looking towards that day where he says, "And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold and not another. Job, as we already know, to prophesy that his Redeemer would stand upon the earth. Well, and we believe that this has a possible double fulfillment, the first coming, but certainly he's thinking of the second coming of Christ. The disciples were told at the ascension of Christ, and when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. The great comfort that Jesus left for his disciples at the moment when they were confused and perplexed and afraid was, I will come again, and I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Job was looking on that, to receive that on the resurrection day when Jesus will rejoin the souls and bodies of his people in a glorified humanity. And as he leads his people eternally in the ever-flowing fountains of the water of life. He was looking like the psalmist says in Psalm 17, As for me, I shall behold your face and righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. We shall see Jesus Christ with our bodily eyes. We shall behold that glorious body which is personally united to his divine person and exalted above principles and above powers and every name that is named. There we will see with our eyes the very body which was born of Mary in Bethlehem, crucified at Jerusalem, the head that was crowned with thorns, the face that was spat upon, the hands and feet that were nailed to the cross, all shining with inconceivable glory. We shall behold the glory of the God-man. Jesus will attract the eyes of all his people. Among all the glories of heaven that John mentions in Revelation 22 is the fact that the saints shall see his face. Here we behold, as it were, given to Moses to behold the back parts of God. But in heaven, we shall behold him with our own eyes. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me. Whatever suffering, whatever pain and grief we have had in this world, there is the promise that God shall wipe away all tears from our eyes. There is the promise that weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Job did not know what you and I know about the cross. Job did not know what you and I know about Golgotha. But he knew that he had a Redeemer. And he knew that that Redeemer would one day, that he would stand upon the dust, not only in his first coming, but in his second. We know more than he did. But he looked forward to the coming of Jesus. He had the word of promise of Genesis 3:15, of the seed of the woman. He had the institution of sacrifice, all pointing to the coming of Jesus and Golgotha. But we have the promise fulfilled, and we have all these shadows fulfilled by the coming of Jesus and Golgotha. When everything seems so bleak in Job's life that he could say, perhaps the thought would come across his mind, if God loves me, why does he allow all this to happen to me? Why am I sitting here scraping with a shred of pottery the boils that are on my skin, the boils that are on my body? Why has this happened to me? Well, there are times when our circumstances provide no answer. The only way we know that God loves us is that he sent his Son to die for us. The cross is the answer. As Job looks at his own circumstances, his own only consolation, which would answer his mind that was in turmoil, was the fact that God loves him, and that he has become his Redeemer. And sometimes we can be brought to circumstances that we cannot understand. And as we look at our circumstances, our only consolation is that we know that our Redeemer lives. We, like Job, know that one day we will die. We, like Job, know that our bodies will decay in the grave unless Christ returns before then. But here is the real question. Do we, like Job, know that our Redeemer lives and that one day he is going to return and we shall see him with our own eyes? Amidst all his sufferings, Job had this eternal hope. Do you have this hope? Job said, "My heart faints within me." His heart fainted in the knowledge of his Redeemer. That is, that his heart yearned with him in the knowledge that his Redeemer lives. Well, this yours. Have you got this intimate knowledge by experience wherein you can say, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me in the knowledge of my Redeemer, that he lives, and that one day I will behold him." Do you have that knowledge today? May the Lord bless our thoughts. Let us pray. Eternal and ever blessed Lord, we give thanks for that knowledge that thy people have, that their Redeemer lives and that he is ministering for them, and at that appointed time that he will come, that he will come to receive them unto himself in body and in soul in that second coming, and will bring them into the inheritance that he has prepared for them, where they shall behold him, and when they shall be like him, when it shall be, the truth will be brought to fulfillment, that they are forever with the Lord. We give thanks, O Lord, that we can have that living hope through the gospel, through faith in Jesus Christ. We ask, O Lord, that thou would go before us on this day and forgive us for all our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. We shall conclude by singing to the Lord's praise from Psalm 91. Psalm 91 at verse 14. "Because on me he set his love, I'll save and set him free. Because my great name he hath known, I will him set on high. He called on me, I answered, I'll answer him, I will be with him still. In trouble to deliver him and honour him I will. With length of days unto his mind, I will him satisfy. I also my salvation will cause his eyes to see." We shall sing these verses to the Lord's praise from Psalm 91 at verse 14 to the end of the psalm. We shall stand to sing and remain standing for the benediction. Because on me he set his love, I'll save and set him free. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore. Amen.